Good afternoon, everyone. We continue in our study of 1 Thessalonians tonight. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians who were known to him. And his aim as he wrote them was to help them develop as a community that was able to practice faith and love together, and then also hope. And in our previous sermons, we found ourselves talking an awful lot about faith and love, but tonight we come to the moment in the letter where the subject of hope is most central to what Paul has to say. And we find ourselves in chapter 4, and if you've been following along in these sermons, you'll notice that I've skipped a few verses here and there, and it's not because there's one part that's less important than others, it's just that we want to get through this before Easter. But tonight we find ourselves in chapter 4, and we're going to take the text up at verse 13 and read through 18. And what we're going to find there is that the subject of hope for Paul is brought up right beside another subject, one that people are not accustomed to associate with hope, and that is the subject of death. Death is something that we don't like to talk about a lot, or most of us don't like to talk about. It's also something that we see all around us. And one of the reasons that it's especially difficult to talk about is because of how powerfully it brings into our lives the experience that we don't like, which is grief. I've been thinking about this community as I was preparing, and I know that some of you have lost very, very dear people to you, to death. And so this is not a theoretical discussion. For you to talk about death is to touch a nerve that matters right to the center of who you are. The thing that's so wonderful about the way Paul deals with that subject in 1 Thessalonians is that for him too, it was not an abstract, but a very concrete subject, and here's why. The people that he had left behind when he had to go away from Thessalonica, when he traveled south down toward Athens, those people were dear to him. He didn't want to leave them. He was gone for a few months, and then it appears that he found out that some people who were there had died after he left. And then he heard that the people who were still living in that community, that they were filled with grief. And so he wanted to write to them to teach them how Christians face death. And it's absolutely, completely practical. And I think a very profound and beautiful passage. And so tonight, if death is something that has come close to you recently, these words are for you. If not, therefore every one of us, because the chances are we will lose someone that we love dearly to death. And the question then will be for us, how shall we face it? And the guidance that Paul gives here for Christians together is completely practical and absolutely beautiful. And so, without any more of my words, let's look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 13 and we'll go through 18, but we're just going to begin with this first verse. Look at what 13 says. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." There in the first verse of this section, we have the theme for what he's going to discuss in these next verses and then even on into chapter 5. And it's that word grieve there. If you want to investigate this word and its origins and you find your way back to the literature of Paul's day, first century Greece, what you find is that that subject, grief, was actually a very popular subject. It was discussed by the poets and the philosophers. It was taken up by the playwrights and the novelists, the sages of that day. They talked about grief an awful lot. And what struck me this week as I was studying was to find that almost every time one of those old fellows began to talk about grief, he also began to talk about another Greek word, hedona. That's the word for pleasure. In the ancient mind, pleasure and grief were closely connected, so that if a person was to begin to talk about grief, in the mind, others would begin to think also of pleasure, and here's why. The conviction was that the two are connected. I want you to think for a moment of the things that have caused you the most grief. The things that to lose would cause you to feel the most pain. Are they not the things that you love the most? Listen to the way Socrates put it. "What an odd thing, my friends, which men call pleasure. How wonderfully it is related to that which seems to be its opposite, pain, in that they are not willing to be together in the same man at the same time, and yet if he pursues the one and captures it, he's almost always forced to take also the other one, just as if the two were joined together in one head. Does anyone here know that from experience? The deeper you give yourself to love something, the more you risk hurting when it goes away. Grief comes because you choose to love. The greater the love, the greater the potential grief when it's gone. Now, those men in those old days were wise in knowing this, seeing how much grief comes from choosing to love something good. Some of them strategized and made the following proposal. The best approach to good living would be to choose not to love anything at all so that you wouldn't be hurt. There was an old moral philosopher 700 years before Paul named Solon, and his motto was this: flee pleasure, which gives birth to pain. Have you ever been tempted to choose not to love anymore because loving and losing hurt too much? Have you? Some brave people say no, but there were many in Paul's day who said that would be the best of all strategies. To choose not to give my heart to anything, because if I do that, then I will experience grief. And those of you who've known grief because of losing loved ones, you know how very bad it is. You don't ever want to feel that again. There was a modern-day philosopher that some of you know, C.S. Lewis. To love it all is to be vulnerable, he wrote. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Some have read the words that we've read tonight and assume that what Paul is teaching the people in Thessalonica is that the best thing for them to do is to not choose to love anything too deeply. Because he is teaching, so they say here, that they should not grieve. If Paul had ended after the word grieve, then they would be absolutely right. If Paul had written to this group of people who had lost ones that they loved and said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died so that you may not grieve, then maybe they would have a foot to stand on. But Paul is no Stoic. He does not believe what Solon said. He thinks it's absolutely fitting and completely appropriate to love as deeply as you possibly can. If we had read together the words that came before these words in verses 9 through 12, we would see that there Paul is talking about the very subject of love that so many philosophers would say we should run away from. There he looked at the community and said, you love each other, and that's wonderful. Now what I want you to do is love even more, to give yourselves to each other even more than you ever have. Don't hold yourselves at arm's distance from each other like so many people do just to protect their hearts, not getting too invested in human relationships. No, Paul said, love each other even more than you ever have. And if he says that, it's the same in his setting as saying, get ready for grief. Because when you love and when you lose, it hurts really bad. Paul knows it, and if you have ever walked down the path of true human life, you know it as well. When you give your heart to someone and then they go away, it's terribly difficult. Are there any here who know just what I mean? Paul does not teach those Christians that it's wrong to grieve. And anyone who stands up and in the name of Christ tells you that when bad things happen, you're not supposed to be upset as a Christian. Worst of all, when someone says at a funeral that you're not meant to be grief-filled at all, that there should be no sadness for the departure, that's not true. Jesus wept. What Paul says here is that he doesn't want them to grieve as those. Look carefully at what he says there at the end of verse 13. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Do you know that the author of this letter, Paul, who himself faced grief at many places in his life, he believed that there was something true at the heart of the Christian message that was the most hopeful news of all. Did you know that? Did you know that? Are you awake? Did you know that? That when life gets hard and things are really miserable, as hard as life can possibly get, even when the person that you loved is gone, that there is still, at the heart of the Christian message, a word that is the most hopeful of all words imaginable. Did you know that? Let me say, not just did you know that, but have you ever been challenged and pushed to live according to that hope? It's very easy not to live according to it. I myself forget often. My very best friends are those friends who remind me. And I want to stand before all of you tonight and remind you that at the very center of the Christian life is something to be completely hopeful about. Something that relativizes even the severe and terrible pain of losing someone that you love. Not because that's not painful, but because the news that is at the center of the Christian life is so wonderful. And Paul believes and knows that, and he writes out of that to these people. And that's why he says, I don't want you to grieve as those who do not have hope. Now listen, we're right to wonder, what does he mean by grieving as those who do not have hope? As you recall, he wrote this letter to people that he knew and then moved away from. And so he knew what life was like for them in Thessalonica. And that means he knew that those people had the experience of seeing with their own eyes people who grieved without hope. Have you ever seen someone grieving without hope? Have you ever seen that with your own eyes? Maybe you have been there at the site of a grave or at a funeral where there a beloved person had been taken away from the world too soon. Maybe not even too soon. A beloved person who'd lived a long life, but they left behind someone else. And there that other person is filled with the sadness and grief that comes from losing someone they love. Maybe it was a friend or a spouse or even a child that was lost there. And that person grieved, and it was just sadness upon sadness. And the grief that came out was so bleak and dark, and there wasn't even a shred of light in it. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever experienced that? Yourself, maybe some of you are here as I speak, and that is your own experience. Death has come and taken that person away, and now it's no hope. It is grief, but no hope. It's clear from what Paul writes here that it must have been true in Thessalonica, that community that he left behind, it must have been true that those people saw, experienced all around them, people who faced death and grieved without any hope at all. And if we were there, I think we're right to imagine that we could have watched in that first century those people so filled with grief, which is the right response to death, but no hope at all. And we can't be back there. We can't actually review through ancient literature what people actually were experiencing. You know that there were novelists in that time whose books are still around and you can read them? Did you know that? I know it's true because Wikipedia says so. There was a man named Lucian, a very popular novelist shortly after Paul's time, but around that same time, he wrote the first science fiction book. He wrote a story about people going to the moon. He also wrote novels about what it was like to be a person who faced the things that people face in the world. He actually wrote books that people liked to read. One of them has a very vivid scene that's set at a funeral. It actually shows us what it looked like in those days for people when someone died. There at the funeral, in the scene that Lucian paints, there is a family, and there right beside the grave, the open hole in the ground with the small body inside, is a father. And the father stands there beside that little casket in this old novel that Lucian wrote. And here's what he says, "Dearest child, you are gone from me. Dead. Snatched away before your time, leaving me behind, alone and wretched." And this experience that we might think is new to us is not. As long as there have been fathers and children who have died, there has been the experience of death that causes grief, and the kind of grief that makes a man look at his future from now on and think, from now on it's only me. That child is gone forever, and I will never see that child again. And now it's me alone from now on, and there's only one word that captures the feeling of that man, and it's wretched. And the reason that man felt like that, and the reason that in the environment in which the Thessalonians found themselves, the reason that it was grief without hope when someone died, is because of what they believed about death. And that is a subject that fills ancient literature. We don't have to try very hard to see what the ancients believed about death. Have you ever heard of Homer and his Iliad? This was the ancient museum of ideas. It was the Bible of those old days. It captured what people thought about all kinds of things. It shaped the thought world of everyone that Paul spoke to. It was written long, long before Paul, but Homer's Iliad captured what the main ideas were about all kinds of subjects, one of which was death. And this is what the wisdom was about death in the ancient world that Paul lived in. It was not a pretty thing. It was a very realistic view, and the view said hope is for the living, but it dies with death. There is no hope for the dead, because what they believed about death was very distinct. When a person died, the spirit or the soul, or sometimes they called it the shadow of that individual, separated from the body, and then it began the journey that every dead soul begins. And it's the journey down a road that leads deep down, down beneath the ground. And now the details of what it looked like were different from one poet or playwright to the other. Maybe that person had to cross over a river. Does anybody know the name of that river? Styx. You know that because of the rock band. Maybe they were dragged through a sulfur field. Or maybe they were pulled in chains down to a place called Hades. Or they made the journey to the Isle of Blessed Souls. Or they went off to Tartarus and the grief and misery there. There was not consensus about the exact details and what the soul or the shadow would find when it went down. But what everyone agreed about was this. Listen. That road that all of the departed made their way down, that was a one-way road. When the departed went down, there was no coming back. When they made that journey into the depths, that was where they were from now on. And it was not a happy place, and there was no bliss. And it meant that the father who lost the son to death's snatching power would never again see him. And that would be it. Can you see why there was grief without hope? Look again at verse 13. Paul says to them, "We do not want you to be uninformed." What Paul believes is very clear, that grief without hope is the result of having the wrong information, of not having the right understanding of things. That's why Paul believed there was so much grief without hope. It was because people didn't know what they needed to know, what had been given to Paul to know. He had information that he wanted to give, not just so that people would have ideas, but so that when they faced death, which would be before them and was in fact behind them for many people that they loved, that they wouldn't have to go on suffering needlessly because they didn't know the truth. And Paul goes on in what's next to give that information. And I want you to look at it with me now, and then we'll talk about it. Look at verse 14. Here's what Paul says to those folks grieving over the death of loved ones. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died." I'm going to stop there for a minute. Paul teaches them how to think about those who have died by referring them to another belief that they have. And did you see what the belief that he refers them to is? Do you see it up there? He asks them to think about Jesus. This is very important. Listen, he's going to teach them how to think about death, about the death of the people that they love and their own deaths if those come, the deaths of people who are alive now but might die around them. He's going to teach them how to think about those deaths by talking about Jesus. See right there? "For since we believe that Jesus," he wants to remind them of what they believe about Jesus. All right, so let's stop talking about our own deaths for a moment, or the deaths of people that we love and all of this grief, and let's see what we know about Jesus' death. Do you know what Christians believe about Jesus and his death? Do you know that? Let's review it. The first thing that Christians believe about Jesus and his death is this. Are you ready? This is going to be earth-shaking. They believe that Jesus died. Now, I want to start there because sometimes people get this wrong. The belief of the early Christians was not that Jesus appeared to be dead and then at some point later was resuscitated. There are lots of ancient stories about that, about people who appeared to be dead and laid there cold for days even and then were resuscitated and brought back to life. That is not what Christians believe about Jesus. They believe first that he died. The spear went into his side. There was no physical reaction from his body. The water and the blood flowed. And that was an ancient writer's way of saying, this body that has been pierced is without any question dead. And then the body stays in the grave. How long? Right. That was another way in ancient days of saying, there's no question, this body's dead. And that is the very first thing that Paul wanted them to think about when they thought of their own deaths, was to think of Jesus. And the first thing there was to believe that Jesus had, in fact, died. That's the first thing. Now, here's the second thing that Christians believed about Jesus. They believe that after those days, he rose again. They do not believe that the Christians thought that there was a spiritual kind of return, that something special had happened in their hearts or minds, and that Jesus lived on in their experiences because he was such an impressive person. They do not believe that. They did not come together to make a plan to try to trick people. There are some who argued that even in the Bible you read about this. The first Christians were absolutely convinced that after he had died, then Jesus rose again. They believed that it was the power of God, the same power that created the whole universe, that brought his body back to life, and that he was the one person who made the journey back up the one-way road from the underworld back, that he himself had done it. He did it in a way that was unique, they believed, not in a way that could be argued or proved, but he did it. That's the second thing they believed about him. Here's the third thing. Now, this is a very important third thing for their thinking about their own deaths. They believed that his resurrection was a resurrection to a true physical body. Do you remember what Mary thought she was encountering when she saw him in the garden? She mistook him for the gardener. When the fishermen were out on the water after he died, and he started shouting advice to them, they thought it was a guy who thought he knew a lot about fishing giving them advice. That's who they thought he was. When those men were walking on the road to Emmaus in the end of the Gospel of Luke, and the risen Jesus walked with them, they didn't think it was a spirit or a ghost or a phantom. They thought it was just a stranger who was walking along with them who didn't know about Jesus. There are times that the disciples mistake Jesus for a ghost or a phantom, but that's when he's walking on the water, before he died and rose again. When Jesus rises to new life, and this is the third fact about what Christians believe about Jesus dying and rising again, he comes back with a physical body that hands can be put into, that can eat fish and enjoy a fire and break bread. The Christians believe that he rose again with a physical body that was continuous with this first one. Here's the last thing. Though it was a physical body that was continuous with his first body, the fourth thing, it was different in a very specific way. It was not the same as the old body. It took some time to see. It was not subject to the natural laws as other bodies are. Do you know what I'm talking about? He can pass through locked doors. It's a different kind of body. It's a physical body, but it is a body, and now Paul does not say the word here, but he says it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. There's a wonderful discussion of this in chapter 15 if you want to read about it. He says that the body to which Christ is raised is a physical body that is incorruptible. And that means no longer subject to the laws of decay and breakdown. Anyone here lamenting the fact that their body is currently corruptible? Yes? The older you are, the more profound that statement strikes you. I am 40, my knees hurt at the end of every day. My body is corruptible. But the body to which Jesus Christ is raised is incorruptible, no longer subject to decay, will not break down anymore, but will go on living in power and vitality and perfection from the point at which he was raised on into eternity. Those four things the Christians believed about the body of Christ. Now, I want you to look again at verse 14 here in chapter 4, when Paul tells those people how they should be facing death as people who grieve with hope. He reminds them, look, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, and that means in just the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. Now, I want to be as clear as I can here, because it's very common in Christian communities for a different understanding of what happens at the end of things to be promoted. The Christian belief that Paul teaches, that Jesus embodied, that Peter and John and the rest of the New Testament writers envisioned, was not that at the end of life, a person's soul floats away from their body and goes up into heaven where God is there on the clouds with angels and harps, and they have a blessed existence as disembodied spirits from then on. That is not the idea that the Bible teaches about what happens at the end. Now, I have to tell you that I grew up in a place where I figured that's what it was like. But when you read the scriptures, it's most certainly not the thing that Paul teaches. And not just here, but elsewhere. What he teaches instead is this. Here is the future that will be down the road for those who have died in Christ. In the same way that God rose Jesus' dead body back up to life to a new body that's not corruptible, that will go on living forever in the presence of God, that very same thing will happen to those who have died in Christ when he returns. And that's the second big subject here in verse 15. You say, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord," not Paul's opinion. God tells him that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Paul believed that there was a day before him and those others to which he wrote when Jesus would return again, that he would come back, and on that day, those who had died would be risen to new life just as Jesus had been risen to new life, and they would get bodies that were no longer corruptible, and with those bodies they would be in God's presence forever and ever. And now listen, whatever you think about that, whether you think it's true or not, imagine for a moment being that man who lost his son. And having at the heart of your belief about that situation the conviction that there will be a day when this beloved child of mine who was in Christ, when Jesus returns, there will be a day when he is brought back. And he is returned to health and vitality. And then I also will raise with Christ because I myself am in him. And there will be forever a time where we will be together with Jesus from now on. That takes away the bite out of grief, doesn't it? Doesn't it?
Yes.
Now listen, I want to be clear. Paul is not teaching here that that's what happens for all people. That no matter who you've been in this life and no matter how you've responded to God and his grace and the exposition of his truth in your ears, if you decide to turn and run away from him, Paul doesn't say this happens for absolutely everybody. We might ask, what about people who are not in Christ? What about people who chose never to believe in him? Or people who heard about the gospel and said, "I don't believe it." What happens to them? We might ask that question. Before we rush on to an answer from here, we have to see that that's not the question Paul's asking here. And so we have to be very cautious trying to build an answer to that question by what he's saying in here. Remember, he's not talking to a classroom of people who are wondering what happens if people don't believe in God. He's talking to Christians, some of whom are grief-stricken because brothers and sisters in Christ have died. And what Paul says to them is, listen, don't go on grieving as if there's no hope, because there'll be a day when they're raised to new life and you will be with them. And that is what you must hear today. That is the hope that Paul expects Christian communities to have at their very center when it comes to death. That I don't understand the death of anyone that is close to me who is a fellow believer, someone who has put their trust in Jesus. I don't understand their death unless I see it right beside the death and future of Jesus, which is his resurrection, which is in our past, but in their future. It still leaves that question open. There are other places it's addressed. I would say now, the very simplest thing I could say is that the separation from God that exists in life, many, many places, Jesus speaks about this, as does Paul, that has every likelihood of extending on into eternity, and I think that's what hell is. It's living apart from God forever, and many people are in that place already now, but they don't need to be. The grace and mercy of God comes to all people and says, God has claimed you as his own son, daughter. He loves you. He's called you his own. Just put your trust in him. When you die, there will be this time, and who knows what happens between now and when Christ returns, where you are a dead body, but the hope of Israel and the hope of the Christian is that God will return and raise you to new life. And that means there's no reason to grieve as ones without hope. Now, if you are like those Thessalonians or like me, then I wonder, when I hear this, well, when's that going to happen? What's that going to be like? What, have you heard of those movies, Left Behind? Has anyone seen them? I've not seen them. You've seen them more than once?
I've read all the books.
And read the books. There's a lot of speculation about this, isn't there? Do you remember a few years ago there was that prominent preacher who got on the radio and said, the end is coming. I'll tell you when. And a lot of people gave up a lot of things to get on that bandwagon. Do you remember that? Do you know that's not the first time that's happened in history? I think it was the second or third time that fellow made that prediction. But all throughout the history of the church, there have been times where people have heard this news and said, now we know when it's happening. And they are taking their time to figure out exactly when it is. And here, I want you to know that Paul speaks about this future, but he does not give us much to go on. And in fact, in the next chapter, chapter 5, he tells us, don't worry about when it's going to be, because no one can know. It comes like a thief in the night. Before he gets there, he does give us a picture, something to go on, of what to expect. I want you to look now at verse 16 with me, and 17 and 18. This is where the passage wraps up. After explaining that they will not face death correctly unless they think about Jesus' resurrection, and then remember that when the Lord returns, there will be this resurrection. He goes on to say this in verse 16 and following. For the Lord himself, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul offered these words first and foremost not for speculation about when and how, but for encouragement. He wanted them to be able to tell those among them who were stricken with grief the good news that there will be a day when Jesus returns, and then those who have died will be raised, and we also will be with them. And there's no worry about the separation that exists from us. Those are the first things. But still, there's so much in there that's intriguing, isn't there? Does it intrigue you? The trumpet? Will the trumpet blast be higher and more powerful than Chris West can generate? What will the archangel look like, and what will the call be like from the archangel? What is the command that God will give like at that moment? What are the clouds? What does that mean that it comes on the clouds and the air? And these questions, by the way, have intrigued Christians and communities for many centuries. Now, I have to tell you, this is one of those weeks where I learned so much more than I could possibly and will venture to say in the sermon. If I began to share what I learned on eschatology, do you know that word eschatology? The word eschaton in Greek is the end. What I've come across and learned in these weeks on the end, the way that Christians thought about the end times, have you heard that phrase, end times? It would take another hour at least. I'm not going to do that. I will do that another time. But what's clear here, and you'll have to trust me, is these images that Paul gives, the clouds, the trumpet, the archangel, the commanding voice ringing out, the Lord coming in the air. These don't come out of nowhere. They're not just Paul's speculation about something in the future, but they come from his intimate awareness of the tradition that he came out of. The prophets use these images to depict something very unique and specific. And what these images picture is God's presence among his people. Over and over again in the Old Testament witness, when the prophets depict God's presence, it's announced with a trumpet blast. It's not music, it's an announcement. And when the clouds are present, that also, it depicts theophany, which means appearance of God. When the archangel is present, it means God is there. When the clouds come, it means God's presence is right there with you. What Paul is saying to this grief-stricken community in Thessalonica is there will be a day when God will come and will be right there, and his presence will be as powerful and as profound as a blasting trumpet in your ears, as the thunder clouds rolling right over your heads, as if there was an archangel screaming out and voicing his commands in right in your ears. This was something about which no Christians disagreed. There would be a day when Jesus returned, that his first coming was not his only coming, but there'd be another one, and that when he came back, there would be extraordinary events, and the dead in Christ would rise first. And then, Paul says this, and I think this is the key point of his pastoral efforts to bring comfort to people who are struck with grief because of death's cruel snatching people away. Look at the verb that he uses there in verse 17. We who are left alive, who are there, will be caught up in the clouds. Now that word caught up is a very specific Greek word, and it's the word harpazein. If you want to understand what Paul means by that word, you have to know what that word means in its immediate setting in the New Testament, and then even beyond in the world of the Thessalonians, because he could have chosen a lot of other words to describe what happens when God comes again. What happens to those people who are left there? Paul uses the word harpazein on purpose. It's used in other passages that I bet you know. Do you know that there was a day when Jesus was preaching, and then he was afraid that the crowds were going to grasp a hold of him to make him king? Do you remember that? The word is harpazein. Or how about when Jesus is teaching about the bad shepherd? Do you remember what the bad shepherd does? What does the bad shepherd do? Someone tell me. When he sees the wolves, what does he do? He runs away. And then what does the wolf do to the sheep? He grabs a hold of them. He harpazein. Same verb. It means to grasp a hold of suddenly and violently and to tear away. That's what the verb means. Now, in Thessalonica, in that city, if you lived in that city and you made a trip to the graveyard, you would come across gravestones with writing on there that lamented the cruelty of fate which snatched away the living and dragged them down below to death. And the word was harpazein. And if you did know Homer well, you'd know about Jupiter, the king of all the gods, who, even though he was so powerful as to rule everything, could not wield more power than death. And so Jupiter lamented, "Why can't I snatch my son back from death?" Harpazein. And when Lucian wrote that novel with that father grieving about the death of his son, who death came and so cruelly grasped in his icy grip and snatched him away before it was time, guess what verb was used there? Harpazein. And do you know what that word is translated into Latin as? Rapture. And that's the English word that we get for rapture. And if you had asked someone in Thessalonica, "Do you believe in rapture?" before they met Paul, they'd say, "Of course I do. I hate rapture. It's when death comes and steals the living and drags them down into the ground. I hate it." And what Paul says is here is, don't grieve as people without hope. Because there will be a day when God comes back, when Jesus returns, and it will be profound and powerful and unmistakable. And when he does, he will snatch the dead back. And he will snatch the living back up with him. You believe in rapture, that death steals people who are alive? I'll tell you the God that I know and worship, he raptures people who are dead and brings them back to life. And those of us who are alive when that day comes, we also will be caught up with him. And we will be taken not down into Hades, but up into his presence forever. Amen. And that is cause for grief with hope. For the brave ability to face all of the sadness that we can possibly imagine with those who die and go before us, with the conviction that those who are in Christ will one day be grasped a hold of by life and brought up to be with him. And man, that's good news. If you want to read on about that, just go ahead when you're at home and by yourself and continue to read what Paul writes of in chapter 5. And that will be for another time and another day. But for now, let's pray that the God of all hope and life would firmly root it in our hearts that there will be a day when we will be set free altogether from death. Let's pray. God, from this great news that you are the God who is more powerful than the wicked hands of death, we give you thanks. God, between that day and now, I pray that not one single person in here would develop as a strategy for avoiding grief, closing their hearts off to love. Instead, I pray that we would be vulnerable with each other, that we would open our hearts completely to one another in love, that we would risk the great pain and grief that would come when we lose each other, but not without being informed of the truth that there will be a day when you return and you raise us to new life. That you will grasp us more mightily than death has ever grasped anyone, and in that rapture you will save us and bring us to be with you. I pray that this would be a word that encourages and inspires us and helps us encourage one another. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.